And continuing looking at the life of King David, of course he isn't yet a king. But I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'll cut in at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was. Whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Amen. We know from the beginning of the life of David that David has been called by God to achieve the purpose of God. And Saul has taken it upon himself to try and thwart the purposes of God. Saul is bound to fail. Anyone who stands up against the people of God, the book of God, the God of heaven, are bound to fail. But we know the outcome. We know that David not only becomes a king, but becomes a very great king. And a whole dynasty is founded by him. But let's for a moment examine it from David's perspective in chapter 18. He hasn't read chapter 19. He hasn't read chapter 20. He hasn't read the rest of the Bible. For a start, he is busy writing some of it. And he hasn't done it all yet. But might David have been tempted to think that because he's receiving all this opposition, maybe God doesn't know what he's doing? Well, the Bible never records David as thinking or saying anything of that. And I put it to you that David's trust in God is greater than his fear of Saul. So let's look at verse 22. This is something upon which I preached the last time we looked at it, but for the reasons of context, I'll examine it again. Verse 22. Saul behaves like a schoolboy wooing a girl by sending his friends to pass on messages to him. Of course, Saul is not in love with David, quite the opposite. He's planning to trip him up. And he's scheming and he is plotting. And you'll notice that David does no scheming and no plotting in this or any passage, and yet he still becomes king. Because as Roger Carswell last week told me of Warren Wiersbe, his definition of faith is not pulling strings. That was a good definition. I wish I knew it before I preached on it. But Saul, in verse 22, has another scheme, another plan, another plot to derail God's will. And it fails. And in verse 23, David essentially says, no, I'm not good enough to become a king's son-in-law. And I don't think that is David, you know, being coy or plotting and wanting to be flattered. Sometimes people will do themselves down as a way of inviting you to tell them how wonderful they are. I don't think David's doing that here. I think the humility is really quite genuine. And we know that such things as family background and wealth is important to Paul, because three times previously, Saul has inquired into David's lineage. And evidently, Jesse is not a poor man, but he's certainly not noble. And there is that suggestion from time to time that David may have been illegitimate, which may also account for what David says and for Saul's continual inquiring into his background. In one regard, lineage, family tree, does not matter one bit. You know, God can accept you whether your parents were married or not, whether you even know who your parents are. Such things are irrelevant to God. It's what you do with Jesus that makes the difference. But on the other hand, lineage is still really important. Are you descended from Abraham? Physically, I'm not. But spiritually, he's my father. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. It might be here that David thinks that the servants are scheming, not realizing, in fact, it's their master, Saul, whose words they are repeating. Most proud men would have leapt at the opportunity offered in verse 23. Again, let's look at it from David's perspective. David has been called by Samuel to become a future king. And in verse 23, the servants come up to him and say, look, you could become the king's son-in-law. And David might have thought, now that's a clever idea. That might be the way by which I become king. All I have to do is this or that or the other. But David knows, if God's will is to be fulfilled, it won't be by the schemes of man. The Lord Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. He told them a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honourable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And there Jesus, I think, is actually giving us some fairly practical advice. You know, that's good advice for anyone. But of course, the parable, and I believe it is a parable, it says it is that when you humble yourself, it's then that you are exalted. And when you become a Christian, you have to, by definition, humble yourself. Because the gospel says to you, look, your life is not good enough. You are not good enough. You're not strong enough to save yourself. You're not impressive to God by any standard whatsoever. Repent. Turn around. Acknowledge it. Realize that you are a sinner by nature and a sinner by deed. And when you've humbled yourself and realized that you are nothing, foul eye to the fountain fly, then can the Savior wash you and exalt you to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And David, I believe in verse 23, demonstrates he has a genuine humility about him. Anyone else in Israel would have accepted the offer. They would have partaken in the plan. Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? I am a poor and lightly esteemed man. And in verse 24, the servants relay that message to Saul. Can I suggest there is a piece of practical advice here as well? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 24. When you come to speak of other people, imagine they are in the room with you. And such consideration. Such consideration will make you guard your words. David did not know that Saul was going to hear everything he said. He could have said all sorts about Saul. But the text keeps saying he acted wisely. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David." Why doesn't he just say it himself? Because Saul enjoys the scheming, the power. "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Interesting. Interestingly as well, I thought it was the bride side that traditionally paid the dowry. Perhaps the tradition is different back then, or maybe Saul is twisting things to his own advantage. Literally, it means a price. Now, I thought from an earlier chapter that whoever slew Goliath had already paid the price to become the king's son-in-law. Saul, very sneakily now, has added an extra price in there. And I'm sure that you and I have had dealings buying things with people in the world, and they advertise a price, and there's another price to pay. Or you buy something and then they put VAT on top. Or you buy something and the postage and packing is £99.99. We've all been there. But it's a very strange price to pay. I can't think of not many things which are less pleasant in terms of things you have to bring to Saul. And that perhaps tells us something about Saul. I don't know. But certainly I think this is part of Saul's plan to have David killed. It was actually fairly pleasant at the time to mutilate bodies. So in that regard, it's not very surprising. And yet I cannot help but wonder that the Philistines would hate David more, because not only does he attack their soldiers, which is what one might expect of an enemy general, but to mutilate the bodies would mean that David becomes more of a figure of hatred for the Philistine people. And therefore Saul's plan of having him die at the hand of the Philistine is more likely, from his point of view, to happen. I'm sure you've worked out, by the way, that asking for the 100 foreskins is in fact an invitation to kill them rather than ask them to form an orderly line and voluntarily. The text doesn't say it, but almost certainly that is what is intended. And Saul, of course, is taking advantage of David. You know, something that has taken me by surprise when I was preparing this is that we can learn much from the way David behaved. Forget the fact for a moment he's going to become a king. None of us are going to become kings except in the sense of co-heirs with Christ. But he's taken advantage of. David does not object. He had every right to object. He had every right to say to Saul, no, I've already paid the price. I slew the giant. Remember what the Lord Jesus advised in the Sermon on the Mount. You lend and you don't expect back. Someone makes you carry his bag 1 mile, you carry it 2. Someone punches you on the cheek, offer him the other. It's a hard message. But I put it to you that you can't con a Christian. The world might take advantage of them, but God pays them back 100-fold. You can't con a Christian, because their God will more than compensate. And Saul explains the reason is to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That is Saul's motive. Interestingly, David, at the time of the Goliath encounter, refers to Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was, of course, the outward sign of God's covenant. And so there's an interesting point here that the Philistines once more are having to submit to Israel and to a covenant with God. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Why? Well, for a start, David is accepting it without himself having to scheme. The price to pay, though unreasonable in one regard, is also something of which David is rather good. He is already the captain of 1,000. Furthermore, David does not fear the Philistine. If he's rescued him from Goliath and a huge field army, rescuing him from the others should not be a problem. And deep down, David knows, actually, it's not Saul he's serving, but God. Again, what did the Lord Jesus say? What you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me. That is why we serve each other in the church of God. Because we're serving our Lord. Now, the days had not expired. That's a strange expression. I think it refers to the days of warfare, the season for warfare. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. David does more than Saul asks of him. I like that. It's almost being subversive. You think you're clever ordering David around? Well, you know, I'll give you more than you asked for. Let me read again from that Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When you've had the grace of God in your heart, you behave differently. I was explaining the concept of grace the other day to a class at school. And they thought it very strange that God saves you and lets you into heaven even though you've done nothing to deserve it. And one bright spark said, well, that means you can live as you please. And that is an objection that is raised in the Bible. It's been raised throughout church history. Absolutely. But I tell you, if you've had the grace of God truly at work in your heart, you live to please him, not to please you, for you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Why is David able to submit to this wicked man without so much as a grumble or a complaint? Because he loves God more than he loves himself. And when you love God more than you love yourself, it's hard to grumble. It's hard to complain. Saul does not deserve David's love. But when you love the Lord, you learn to love the unlovely. Because we are unlovely, and the Lord loves us. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king. That expression, in full count, I imagine them, you know, one by one, two, three, four, 195, 196. It cannot have been pleasant. And, you know, I'm imagining Saul at this point. And Saul would have delighted, well, he'd have delighted for David not to have turned up at all, actually. But there is David carrying a bag. And he gets to 97 and 98, and Saul is rubbing his hands together. If only there will be one less. But in fact, they keep on coming. And how Saul must have tried to hide his disappointment when they got to that 100th and that 101st and that 102nd. And almost without comment, at the end of verse 27, it says, then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Saul has run out of reasons not to honour his word. There is nothing now that Saul can do or contrive. Can he ask for some more? No, not really. Throw a spear at him? That doesn't work. And so David has become the son-in-law of the king. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Haven't we heard that before? Saul already knew the Lord was with David. But Saul keeps forgetting. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Notice everybody in this passage, perhaps less 200 Philistines, get what they want. David gets a wife and a victory. Michal gets her desired husband. Saul wanted a bag of foreskins, and that's what he got. And I put it to you, God will give us what we want. Let me unpack that a moment. There are millions of people in this country who want to live without God. And one day, they will stand before him. And nearby will be a big doorway. And over it will say hell. And God will say, off you go. That's what you wanted. You didn't want me in life. So you don't get me now. And there are people in this church and elsewhere who've been seeking him. And though they cannot see him, they love him. And though they do not understand all of his ways, they trust him. And on that same day, he will say, enter in. Enter into my rest. You sought me while I could be found. Here I am. And let me tell you, he will far exceed any of our expectations. I know I've said it before, but I think disappointment is one of the worst things you can ever feel. To be disappointed in someone or something. It's better never to have hoped at all than to have had hope dashed. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's been on holiday or been somewhere, and it was disappointing. One of the reasons I wax so lyrically about Jerusalem is that I thought I would be disappointed, but I wasn't. Friends, when we go to heaven, there'll be no disappointment. But I ask of you, based on that verse 28, what is it you want? Because if you want rubbish and filth and mutilation, that in eternity is what you'll get. But if you seek fellowship and joy and peace and light and forgiveness and communion with God in Christ, you'll receive it. So Saul realizes once again, he sees it and he knows it, the Lord is with David. You can't stop this man. He's tricked him, he's thrown spears at him, he's deceived him. But a just man falleth seven times and he riseth up again. And look at the response in verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David. He was afraid to start with. Now he's more afraid. Saul should have rejoiced. You know, David thinks it's a real honor to be the son-in-law of Saul. Saul should have considered it a huge honor to be father-in-law to David. David's rise is unstoppable. Opposing David is like opposing the Lord. It's like trying to stop the wind. You can't do it. And those in God's will obtain the desires of the heart. Indeed, in Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's very important, that passage, that you read the first bit before the second. God is not some butler or servant who brings to you on a silver tray the things you want. When you delight in him, the desires of your heart are the same things that he desires. And that's what he gives. And David was, of course, a man after God's own heart. That's why David is about to become king of Israel. And Saul is going to be little better than a footnote in Israel's history. And in verse 29, Saul takes his fear to its obvious conclusion, its natural conclusion. He becomes David's enemy continually. Previously, he pretended to be a friend, but secretly opposed him. Now all pretense is removed, despite the fact that they're now in the same family together. Saul's plans keep on failing. He asks for 100 foreskins, he gets 200. He wants his daughter to be a snare, she falls in love with him. Saul has nothing else to rely on now but his own malice. So far, the events have really been concerned with the court of Israel. But in verse 30, the Philistines are on the march. I'm sure you've experienced it as I have, and I would to God it does not happen here, but sometimes churches fall out. There are disagreements within churches, and some are better and worse than others. Let me tell you, friends, even though a church might squabble and fall out with itself, the Philistines are still marching. Satan doesn't have a respite in order for the church to kind of build its bridges and get back together. In verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went out to war. David has enemies within and enemies without. The Philistines are a strong people. 200 of them have just died, but there's plenty more to come. It's like sin in our lives. It's dealt with, and yet it keeps coming back. And the penalty for sin for every believer has been dealt with. I will not be punished for any of my sin, for Christ was punished in my place. There's no more punishment left. Unfortunately, it hasn't yet been entirely removed. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Philistines have been defeated a number of times, but they're still out and they're marching for war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. When we encounter problems before heaven, it's an opportunity that God gives us to express wisdom and rely upon him. God could simply say, oh, he's one of mine, she's one of mine, right, no problems. This week my washing machine broke down, my toilet stopped working, and the printer broke. Okay, it's not quite in the league of the Philistines coming to attack me, admittedly, but it was rather annoying. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I have better things to do than buy a new printer or try and find someone who will mend my washing machine for less than it will cost to replace it. But the Lord allows problems to come our way. Look how David deals with a problem. He behaved more wisely. I think it's really saying he behaved more wisely in comparison to all the others. But also, David is developing as a person. Remember, he's a really young man. He might not be 18 yet. But the more he fights the Philistines, a better warrior he becomes. The more he deals with the schemes of Saul, a better king in waiting he becomes. And the more you deal with the problems of this world, even the petty ones, the more Christ-like you become. Problems on earth are an opportunity for spiritual growth, a time of testing. But look how the passage closes. So that his name, David, his name became highly esteemed. Because of the Philistines going to war, David, in fact, gets closer to the throne. God's will be done without David pulling strings. Notice also towards the beginning of the passage, David describes himself as a man lightly esteemed. Now he is a man highly esteemed. Amen.